Let's say a prayer and then we'll get into our lesson today. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. Lord, we are grateful that we don't have to approach you based on our own goodness, our own righteousness, that you have made another way, that you have made the cross of Christ the satisfaction for our sins, that you have provided for us good news, that we can approach you, a holy God, because of what Jesus did. Lord, I pray for each person here that if they haven't made that decision, they would consider it. If they have, that they would live it. Lord, I just pray you would open our minds to what your scripture has to teach us, even on a subject that isn't as pleasant. Lord, I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, right here I have something that you probably all have some version of in your home. It is a fire alarm, and if I hit the button, which I'm not going to do, you would get a piercing, disturbing, annoying sound. And the reality is that I kind of feel like the doctrine of hell is like a fire alarm. It is not something we enjoy. It's not something that most of us get excited about, but just as a fire alarm is a disturbing noise that calls us to action, that helps us and could save our lives and the lives of those that we love, the doctrine of hell is an important truth from Scripture. And we want to be people who submit ourselves to what God has said through the Bible and not just pick and choose, not just cut out the sections that aren't our favorites. And so I want us to think about this today. Billy Graham once said that the Bible says more about hell than about heaven. Now, next week, we're going to talk about heaven. Last week, we talked about the judgment. This week, hell. Next week, heaven. It is interesting how much it is in there. Now, if you survey Americans, only about 59% of Americans believe in an actual hell. Now, we need to keep in mind that hell is not a ballot measure, and it does not matter what we believe. It does not matter how we would vote. It is real, even though it's a sobering subject. And so I want us to look at this today, and we're going to look at a passage. I'm just going to start with one that we looked at last week, but I just want to accent or emphasize a different section of it. It's Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, where we're given this picture that we looked at last week of the great judgment, the general judgment, where we all stand before God and answer for our lives. I just want to read this to you. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, now that's Jesus. God the Father, I think, is there as well. But earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he has done. So notice that personal responsibility that our choices and this life matter. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we might want to believe that everyone goes to heaven. That tends to be what we hear at funerals. That it doesn't matter how they lived, doesn't matter what their faith system was. Often the person speaking will get up and assume that they're in heaven. But the reality is that is not true. This passage and many others points this out. As a matter of fact, I submit to you that the majority will not go to heaven. The majority will go to a place of desolation and darkness and the judgment of God called hell. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus says this. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And I would just say that only in Christ can we be saved. Every other path, every other road is just another avenue, another lane on the path to destruction. And we need to understand that. Now, we don't necessarily get excited about the doctrine of hell. Some even try to erase this from Scripture, but we need to understand it and accept it. Let me give you just a couple reasons why we should believe in hell. The prominent one is because of Christ and the Scripture. No one in Scripture, I don't know if you knew this, mentions hell more than Jesus. As a matter of fact, he is hell's chief defender. If you look at all the prophets and the apostles, He talks about hell at least half a dozen times in the Sermon on the Mount alone. That's just one sermon. And when he gives an extended parable or story in Luke chapter 16, he talks about a poor man who goes to heaven and a rich man who goes to hell. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's pretty extensive and it's pretty graphic. You may want to go look at that afterwards. It's Luke 16. And he gives this picture of a place of torment versus a place of blessedness, a place of peace. And so we need to see this. So first we have what Christ says and what the scripture says. And that's one reason. It's the dominant reason why we Christians believe in a place called hell. A second reason is choice. Hell is a result of our choice. And I think this makes sense. C.S. Lewis, the great writer, once said this. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. If you don't want to follow God, if you don't want to love God, God says, okay, depart from me. You won't be with me for eternity. G.K. Chesterton once said, hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. Hank Hanegraaff said this, a little graphic, but he says, God is not a cosmic rapist who forces himself on people or a puppeteer who forces people to love him. See, we can love God or we can loathe God. We have that choice. And I would say that not only do we have what Christ says in the scripture, we have just the understanding of choice and free will, but we also have the idea of just common sense, I think, demands that there's a place of final punishment, and that is hell itself. Look around the world, look through history, and I think all of us, at least most would agree, if they really studied it, that there should be a hell. Look at Nero. He was a Roman emperor. Killed two of his wives. The second wife, she was pregnant, and he kicked her to death. They think he killed his mother. He took a teenage boy, castrated him, then married him, and then killed him. Most historians suspect that he burned Rome in order to do his new building project. And then he blamed it on the Christians, and many were killed in that purge of Christians in Rome because of Nero. Matter of fact, the stories are that he actually took Christians and covered them in, you know, flammable fluid and lit them up like torches at one of his imperial events. See, some people are monsters. Some people so embrace wickedness that I believe hell is necessary. And so, you look at Nero's life, he lived in wealth. He lived in power. He got great respect. And then he took his own life. Are we really to believe that there's no judgment for him? That there's really no price to pay? That people can live that way and never answer for that kind of life? We see throughout our world sex traffickers who are wealthy and never get caught, drug dealers who are kings of their neighborhoods, corrupt politicians at the height of power, rapists and serial killers who never get caught. I think justice demands that there is a place of punishment. If you're an all-powerful, all-knowing God, and you see all of this, and you give this incredible gift of free will and choice to people, there's going to be a time that people answer for it. My generation and many of you, April 20th, 1999, Columbine High School. You remember Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, who through explosions and guns murdered 12 students and one teacher, then they committed suicide. Is that really the punishment, just them taking their life, or do they answer in the next for their acts? What about 2006, Charles Roberts, who went into an Amish community and shot 10 girls and killed 5 of them before he committed suicide? Is he really not going to answer? Is it really that going to be it? Or what about the 20-year-old who went into Sandy Hook Elementary and killed all those kids? He killed children, killed a teacher, one of the largest shootings, and then took his own life, killed his own mother before that particular shooting. Is he not going to answer in another life? Hank Hanegraaff, Christian writer, writes this. He said, without hell, the wrongs of Hitler's Holocaust will never be righted. Justice wouldn't happen. After slaughtering 6 million Jews, Hitler merely died in the arms of his mistress with no eternal consequences. If you don't believe in hell, you believe people like that get away with it and never ever are held accountable or answer for the way they lived. Stories like that, I think, make us angry. And if you're God and you watch this, I think it makes you angry as well. I spent 3.5 years on a care line, a crisis line, and I talk about that fairly often. One of the things that stunned me was how much wickedness and evil was in this state. I mean, I literally, on the phone, listened to women beaten by their boyfriends, you know, and would have to call the cops on another line. There is great wickedness. And so, you know, late at night, answering, you know, many calls over the state of Alaska, I got a little glimpse of what God sees night after night, day after day, around the world. He will act. There is a time where people pay for their sins. And so we tend to think, many tend to think of God's anger as bad or as a character flaw. And we even react to that. But if God is holy and righteous and just, shouldn't he get angry when he sees all the wickedness, when he sees all the terrible things that happen? And as a matter of fact, sometimes people struggle with the doctrine of hell because they say, well, God is a God of love. And how could there be a final punishment? How could there be a place of hell? How could he be a God of anger as well? And I submit to you, I mean, there's several men here that are married, have children. I submit to you that often our anger is tied to our love. If someone raped your wife, you would be angry. They would experience your anger. If someone molested your child, you would be angry. If someone stole from you, you would be angry. There are all kinds of times where our love of another person leads to anger. If your daughter grows up and marries a man that beats her, you're going to be angry at him. And so our love often leads to anger, and the same is true of God. And to have this view that God is only love and not anger is really lopsided and not what the Bible tells us. Isaiah tells Israel 52 times that God is very angry. Jeremiah warns Israel 55 times about the anger of God. Ezekiel talks about God's anger 57 times. And I love what one theologian said. He said, we all know deep down if God did not get angry, he would not be God. Hell is ultimately where God says, enough. I've given you free choice. I've given you a way to, I've given you the freedom to live your life, but you're going to answer to it someday. And so we need to see this. I think common sense dictates that there is a hell, that it is necessary. So what are some of the basic doctrines of this teaching about hell? What are some basic things? If you're an outline person, I give you a lot of these scriptures. They're in your bulletin, and you can look at it. One that I think we need to see, and this is harder for us, because you may have been with me up to this point, and you're like, well, yeah, Nero and Hitler and rapists and killers and, you know, that kind of thing. That, yeah, there needs to be a hell for that group of people. But we need to understand that we deserve it. And this is the struggle for many of us. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So our sin is not just some moral, you know, catching a cold. It is serious business. It is death in the eyes of a holy God. James 2:10 makes it very clear. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So either you live a perfect life or you're a lawbreaker. You're either in one category or the other. And I think if we're honest, we're all in the lawbreaker category. We need to see it. Because see, some of us are baseball fans and we go, well, you know, if you get up and you hit the baseball 3 out of 10 times, you're a great baseball player. And so we think that the same is true of morality. And if we get up and we make 3 good decisions out of 10, that, you know, hey, we're in the Hall of Fame. But that's not how it works. God does not grade on a curve. God grades against his eternal standard. And so we need to see this. If a police officer pulls me over for a traffic violation, which we view as minor, and I understand that, I don't get out of the traffic violation by saying, well, I've never killed anybody, right? Or I've never, fill in the blank, and I pick one of the big crimes. The police officer says, no, you did this. And our sinfulness is not a minor traffic violation. Think about your entire life. if every time you ever sinned in word or thought or deed, it was a stone that we piled up here, I'd be embarrassed to stand up here next to my pile of stones. And I think you would too. Think about that entire life. One theologian said, we are constantly twisting his truth, breaking his law, belittling his goals and standards, and offending his holiness by our unholiness, so that we are truly without hope and without God in the world. It's like if we're on a ship and God is the captain, every single one of us in one way or another has joined the mutiny against his authority. We need to acknowledge that. Just to give you one list, and there's lots of these in Scripture, but just one. Revelation 21, verse 8, it says this. This is who, based on your own behavior, doesn't go to heaven. Okay, here's the list. But the cowardly, you're like, well, that's pretty good. I don't think of myself as cowardly. Some of you are military. You're even heroes. You've shown great bravery. So you're feeling pretty good. The unbelieving, okay. The vile, most of us don't think of ourselves as vile. The murderers, we're feeling maybe okay at this point. The sexually immoral, now that hits a little closer to home. You know, those of you watching pornography, those of you who have had sex outside of marriage, some practicing homosexual acts, I don't know. That's a pretty big title there, pretty big category. Those who practice magic arts, that's not David Copperfield. That's like seances and Ouija boards and that sort of thing. And then, just to make sure that we're all in this list, because we may have felt, maybe some felt, oh, I'm pretty good here. Just to make sure everybody's in the list, we have idolaters and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now stop and think about this. Have you ever in your entire life told a lie? Did you just lie to yourself? I don't know. Idolatry. Now, we think of idolatry as something ancient people do where they cut out, they take wood or they take stone and they carve something and they bow to it and pray to it. That's not idolatry. That's one form of it, but that's not modern idolatry. Idolatry is taking anything and putting it in your life above God. Now, that kind of put us all in the same liars club, right? Anything. Something good. Your children, your spouse, your career, money. I don't know. So we're talking just one list that says this is who doesn't go to heaven. And I, for one, am not feeling so good based on my own behavior. How are you doing? So we need to understand this, that we all have this problem. And Jesus tells us, or the scripture tells us, that that we're going to face a holy God who's angry with our sin. We're all going to stand before him. So let me give you a little more detail. What is hell like? Hebrews 10:31, it says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is saying that if we face judgment without Christ, without our sins being forgiven, then it's a dreadful thing. What does a dreadful thing look like? Matthew 13:42, Jesus says, they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, you know, people are like, is this literal fire? Is this a symbol? I don't know. I mean, it's a fire that doesn't burn us up. It's painful. The image is that it hurts. Have you ever stuck your hand in a fire? I mean, my wife as a little girl jumped into a fire or on some coals and burned her feet. It's unpleasant. It hurts. It's an image of pain and suffering. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, Jesus says, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness. That's another image of hell, darkness, because God is light, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you might be, what's the weeping and gnashing of teeth? That's regret. Have any regrets in your life? Have any things you're like, man, I did the wrong thing? One old rabbi was asked, well, what if you don't have teeth? And the rabbi smiled and said, teeth will be provided. Hell is a place of outer darkness, a place of regret, a place of isolation, a place of frustration, a place of pain. When you look at all the scriptures, you see a very dark, terrible description. And yet, people joke about it. I mean, just yesterday, I picked up pizza for the guys that were working out at the property. And in the back, the workers are having a discussion, and I'm listening. And one of them said, you know, he's talking about how bad he was. He said, yeah, I guess I'll be running a section in hell someday. And they all laughed. I thought, man, that is, it's not funny. This is a real thing that we face. Isaiah 66:24. I just want to give you some of the broad stuff. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. The image is of death and destruction and the anger of God. In Mark chapter 9, verse 47 and 48, Jesus is speaking, and he quotes from this Isaiah passage, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And the idea is that, look, Jesus says, and I think he's speaking symbolically, but the point is, he's saying hell is so bad, it would be better to go through life maimed, with a plucked out eye, with a hand cut off, than to jeopardize your destiny. The Bible teaches that hell is forever. It's not just for, you know, a month or two, and then you get to move on to heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9. And I'll mention this. If we only had this passage, we might think, well, that heaven's not forever. So I give you this because there are groups that think that. Seventh-day Adventist, if you've ever been around that group, they believe that God annihilates the wicked, that he doesn't put them in a place forever. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8-9 says, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." If you just had that, we could believe in annihilation, but we have all these other passages that talk about the fire burning forever and those kinds of things. Matthew 25, verse 46, this is Jesus talking about the final judgment, and he says this. He says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment." So he's talking about the goats. He separates those who were his followers and those who weren't. And he says, they go away to eternal punishment. That's forever punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So if heaven, if eternal life is forever, then eternal punishment is forever as well. And you see that constantly in Scripture. In Revelation 14, 10 through 11, it says this, talking about the beast, which I won't get into all that. That's another thing to talk about, but it says, "He too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." The idea is, if you're not a follower of Christ, notice there's no rest. Notice that you're in this place of torment that rises forever and ever. This is not a fun doctrine. This is not a doctrine we're excited about. But the key is that we're to be people of truth, and we tell people the truth. Now, one thing that has helped me, because some people just flat out reject the doctrine of hell, something that's a distinction that I wasn't really aware of until I was an adult and studied this on my own, and that is that there do seem to be levels or degrees of punishment, is what the theologians talk about. And this makes sense to me, and I appreciate that this is included. It makes it easier to take this doctrine. In Luke chapter 12, verse 47, 48, here's the idea. The idea is that in hell, hell is bad. There's no way around it. There's no good neighborhood in hell. Hell is bad. But if we can use the idea of rooms, some rooms are worse than others. Hitler's room is worse than Aunt Betty, who was a reasonably nice person, but was a sinner and defied God in different ways. And this level of punishment idea I find helpful. Here's one passage. It says in Luke 12, verse 47, 48, this is Jesus talking. "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." And so there's some, just as Christians go to what we talked about last week, the Bema Seat of Christ, and we receive rewards on how we lived. We get into heaven by grace, but we receive reward by how we live. In hell, you can kind of earn the special room, if that makes sense. Psalm 62:12 says, "And that you, O Lord, are loving, surely you will reward each person according to what he has done." And there's a double-edged sword to that. You reward, but then if you're wicked and you reject the answer in Christ, you get rewarded for the wicked you've done. Matthew 11:21-22. This is interesting. He points to cities where he does miracles, and he says this. So Jesus came in the flesh. They had God in the flesh in front of them doing healings and other miracles, and they rejected him. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. So our opportunities play into this. Tyre was an Old Testament city that was destroyed by God. Okay? And so that city, those inhabitants will be treated better than those who saw God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, saw him heal people, saw him do amazing things, and still rejected him. And so there does seem to be a weighing of the actual life. And so we need to see that and understand that. Now, hopefully that I find that helpful. And hopefully you find that helpful as well. So let me stop. I did get buzzed here a few times. Hopefully my kids aren't just messing with me. You never know. And let's see if we have questions. All right. How is it good news to know that I have to stand before God and give an account of everything I've done or said? That seems scary and hopeless because I mess up every day. And that's a great question. Basically, in Christ, as Billy just talked about, in essence, you stand before God and Christ stands up, kind of puts his arm around you and says, she is with me, or he's with me. And then we get to wear Christ's righteousness as far as getting into heaven, because you can only get into heaven if you've been perfectly righteous or you take the righteousness of Christ. It's kind of like let's say you were in school and there's a final exam. It's kind of like letting Jesus take the test for you. And that's how we're able to get into heaven. Okay. Hopefully that helps. I don't know. And you can always approach me one-on-one if I don't give enough of an answer. Are dousing rods magical art? I'm not sure what a dousing rod is. The finding water thing. I don't know much about that. I would probably steer clear of that. Don't know really anything about it. Unless there's some scientists in the room that can give you a reason. Okay, this is actually where I'm going to get in a minute here. This question is, how can you portray evangelistic urgency when the person doesn't even believe in the authority of the Word of God? Because here's my takeaway. You know, the doctrine of hell, I think it's sobering, but let me give you a takeaway is that we need to be people. I want to just make sure I didn't miss one. Okay, here's one. How do you understand the magnitude of the price of our sin? How did you make it to heaven if you continue to fail or fall and continue to break his commands? How do you strengthen yourself against the temptation? Basically, you know, when we're saved by grace, it covers all of our sins. Yes, we still mess up. Yes, we still sin. But it's like being invited into your family. You know, like if I go and adopt a child, that child could promise me, let's say it's an older child, they could promise me they're going to live really well in the family. But when I adopt a child in the family, I know they're going to mess up. I know they're going to be flaws, but they are my child. They're legally, positionally my child. And that doesn't change just up and down behavior. And so, yes, we want to live well, but God's love for us is, you know, once we accept that free gift, it's very unconditional in that regard. Then how do you strengthen yourself against temptation? I would say the Word of God. I would say invite people into your life that can hold you accountable on things. Like we have a group for men starting, I believe, this Thursday that's a men's accountability group. And so you kind of go deep. You can ask each other the tough questions. And so that can be a helpful thing. All right. Well, the big takeaway that I would give you is this. I think there are several, but let me just give you one. And one is that I think we need to have what tends to fade in our lives is evangelistic urgency. This sense that people are in real danger, that it matters what they believe. See, in our culture, it's viewed often as impolite. to talk religion. We need to understand that we are called to tell people the truth. If you knew everyone around you was dying of cancer and you had the cure for cancer, wouldn't you share the cure for cancer? We need to have some evangelistic urgency. Now, you should be sensitive. I think you have to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. I think you have to be a person of prayer so that you know. I'm not a big fan of just walking up to random people and trying to share the gospel. I'm an introvert by nature, so that's not going to happen. But I will just tell you, you know, you have to be some sensitivity to it. But when we have opportunities, we need to be bold. When we have opportunities, when we have the bridge is built, when we have built a strong relational bridge with somebody, if we care about them, if we know they face a Christless eternity, we need to take that relational risk and to have some evangelistic urgency. The scripture says in John 8:24, this is Jesus talking, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." So there is real danger. Luke 16:28, at the end of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, remember this, I mentioned this, you have a rich man who was wicked. You had Lazarus, who was a poor man who put his trust in God, and the rich man goes to hell. And he's there for a short period of time, and notice what he says. He says, "For I have five brothers, let him warn him so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Just a short period of time in hell, and this rich man is like, "Would you send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers?" He's evangelistic. Once you see what a person who approaches God on their own good works is actually going to face, it encourages him and calls him to a sense of urgency. He worries about those around him. See, the heart of our faith, you can kind of talk about salvation in different ways. One great summary verse is 1 John 4:10 is, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." There was a price, a debt we could not pay. And Jesus came, lived a perfect, sinless life, and he offered that voluntarily on a cross to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God so that we could be set free, so that we could be forgiven, so we could be allowed into heaven. And that is good news. It's kind of like this beautiful diamond set on a black backdrop. The bad news is our own wickedness. The bad news is our own sinfulness. The bad news is our eternal destiny without Christ. The good news is this jewel of the gospel, that it's available for us if we will place our trust in him. And so we need to see this. Just a practical tip when it comes to being evangelistic. Brian Jones says, "Be the good news before you share the good news." You know, jerks don't make good evangelists. If you treat people poorly, don't, you know, in the next breath go, "Well, let me tell you about Jesus and the difference he can make in your life." Probably not going to go well. You have to live well. That gives you, it builds the bridge over which you can actually share the message of the gospel. And I know this can be hard. You can start, I think an easy way to start, be an inviter to church. Be an inviter to your small group. I'm a big giver of books. You know, if there's a Christian book on a subject somebody's struggling with, I will give them a Christian book, and it's planting a seed. You know, if I feel like the door is open, then I will take it. I've shared the story before, but I was deeply affected by, as a teenager, having a friend of mine, wasn't a close friend, but a friend, and we washed limousines together. We're both, you know, 16, 17. And he flat out asked me one day, he goes, "Derek, why do you go to church?" Now that is a door swinging wide open. And as a 16-year-old, my response was this. I said, "Well, you know," I said, "you know, youth group's really fun." And I kind of gave this, you know, "Hey, it's fun. Come check it out." Because I thought he had lots of time. He's 16, 17 years of age. And it wasn't a horrible answer, but I did not share the gospel with him. And I, you know, as a preacher's kid, I knew the gospel. I understood the scriptures. I could have quoted John 3:16. I could have talked about that with him. But I just kind of took this, "Hey, it's fun, why don't you come check it out?" And literally within 48 hours, he was dead. He was driving home from a party, he'd been drinking, and he crashed his car. And I regret that. I have deep regrets about that. He flat out opened the door for me, and I did not walk through it. If the door opens, walk through it. Pray for the door to open. Care about your friends and family, your neighbors, your coworkers. Beg God for those opportunities. And when the door opens, walk through it. Memorize a couple scriptures. I mean, send them to me. Send them to other leaders here at the church if you're uncomfortable. Invite to church. I mean, do what you can. This matters. The gospel of Jesus Christ matters. Let me close with a story from a book called Hell is Real by Brian Jones, which is a great book if you want to study this doctrine. Brian Jones talks about he was driving with his family, and he, like many men, gets a little irritated on family vacations. If you have lots of kids, you understand this. You know, this kid has to go to the bathroom, and then this kid is hungry, and then this kid, you know. And so you're stopping, and you're not making good progress. And he's on this big trip. I think he's from the East Coast. He's going down to Texas. He's in Louisville, Kentucky. And he said they pulled off, and they just had a half-hour stop, and you know, everybody went to the bathroom, and everybody got snacks and all this. And he's like, I have got to make some time. You know, he was irritated. And he said he's leaving Louisville. And he's about to hop on the highway, and he looks over as he's driving, and he sees smoke coming from the top of this small apartment complex. He's like, well, that's weird. Is that a fire? What is going on? And he's like, I need to make good time. And then he just, you know, he's a Christian guy, and he just like, no, I need to go see. And he's having this internal dialogue going, well, you know, if it's a fire, surely the fire department's been notified, and they're getting people out, And he couldn't live with it. So he turns around, and he figures out, because this is not where he lives. He doesn't know this town. And he's able to figure it out. He gets to this small apartment complex. And when he gets there, there's no fire trucks. No one's running out of that apartment complex. But he can actually see the flames on the roof. And so he runs into the building while his wife calls 911 and is pounding on doors and just yelling, get out of here, get out of here, and literally saves people. And, you know, saved a couple guys. And kind of one of the funny parts of it was he said one guy, you know, opens a door and a cloud of marijuana smoke comes out. And the guy is like, what? And he goes, get out of here, you're going to die. And he said the marijuana guy was his, he goes, well, I'll help you. So he and Shaggy were running up and down the halls, pounding on doors, getting people out. And one of them was this little old lady on the third floor, and they pound on the door, and I mean, smoke is coming. They can hear her coughing, and they actually, you know, get her out and save her life. And he saved several people's lives that day. And he said as he drove away, he's like, what if I hadn't gone back? What if I hadn't gone back? And then he walked away from that going, you know what? I ran into a burning building because of the danger of that fire. And he said, I am doing nothing in my life when people are facing an eternity of fire. He said, what is wrong with me? And he said that forever changed him and gave him an urgency to the call to evangelism. And I want you to understand this because, you know, the tendency is to think, well, the preacher should be the evangelist and all that. You know people I don't. You have relational bridges I do not. You know other leaders of this church. Those of you, those that you know, those that you love, those that you have relationship with, those are your opportunities. They're not my opportunities. I have my own network that I'm responsible to try to plant seed and share the gospel. So that's my big takeaway. You know, like a fire alarm, it's a bit disturbing. It's upsetting. You know, we're asleep in the bed and we don't want to hear a big, loud fire alarm. And yet, it can save our life. The doctrine of hell is an important and powerful alarm that we need to listen to. And we need to share with others when the door opens. Let's pray. Dear God, I lift up this group. And Lord, there may be somebody here today who has never made a decision to follow you. Lord, your word says, if we believe, we will not perish. And Lord, I pray that they would call upon the name of the Lord today, that they would come to us and talk to us about that, and we would baptize them as the scripture commands us to do. Lord, I pray for each of us that are Christians, some of us for decades, Who in our lives should we be praying for? Bring those to mind. Help us to be faithful about this. Who in our lives should we share the gospel with? The bad news and the good news. Lord, we thank you for loving us despite our sin. We thank you that we could do the deepest, darkest things and that you offered us the ultimate price so we could be forgiven. Lord, we thank you for that. We can feel free. We can feel forgiven. We can be people of joy. But Lord, help us not to be ones that keep it to ourselves. Help us with integrity and wisdom and following the leading of your Spirit, share that message with others. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.